We are starting a brand new series today called This is Church. And I don't know what your experience has been with church. I realize that's kind of a loaded word for a lot of us, depending on our past and past experience and how you were raised and the kind of church you were raised in, if any. And perhaps even the word church, talking about it now and seeing that little, you know, it brings back flashbacks of when you were dragged to church as a kid against your will. Anyone? Nobody? Yeah, and your dad hated it, right? And your mom was only there because she felt guilty, and you hated it, and your brother hated it, and your sister hated it. And it's kind of the Bart Simpson mentality. Do you know what that is? That's where his favorite time of the week was on Sunday right after church, because that was the longest amount of time before he had to go back to church. So there's that. Most of us, when we think of church, we tend to think of Sunday morning. We think of a building. We think of a place. We think of a Sunday morning service with music and sermon and offering and, you know, bad solos or whatever was involved. And while some of that has its place, I just want you to know that that is not primarily how Jesus or the New Testament talk about church. So if you have a Bible, we're going to look at two main passages. The first one is in Matthew chapter 16. I'm going to invite you to turn there, pull it up on your phone. So to get us started in the series, I want us to look at two words that the New Testament uses to talk about church. Like this, what we're doing here, why we're here, why this matters, what it's supposed to be about. And so I'm going to actually teach you two Greek words. The New Testament was first written in Greek. So I'm going to teach you or remind some of you of two Greek words that I think, when we understand them, really have the potential to change how we think about church and, most importantly, what it means for us to be a part of one. So here we go. Matthew chapter 16. Jesus is having a conversation with some of his closest followers, and he basically asks this question. He says to them, "Hey, what are people out there saying about me?" And I'm just saying, just side note, that's kind of a dangerous question. Like, I wouldn't do that to your friends, because there's a good chance they come back and they say, "Nobody's talking about you," right? Hate to break it to you. Anyway, in Jesus' world, everybody was actually talking about Jesus. And so he says, "What are people saying about me? What's the word on the street about me?" And the disciples report back these crazy theories that they've heard, rumors they've heard from people on the streets. Then Peter breaks into the conversation. And he's one of Jesus' followers. And he tells Jesus in this passage who he thinks that Jesus is. And it's not who everybody else thinks. Peter says, "Here's who I think you are." Verse 16. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. For this," that's important, "this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." Now, what's the "this" there? It's the statement that Peter made. Can you see that? That you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus basically says, "This thing that you just said, Peter, we all know you didn't come up with that on your own, because frankly, we've all heard the things that have come out of your mouth, and you're not that smart. So this has actually been revealed to you, like this has been inspired by God, this thought, this idea." And then he goes on in verse 18. He says, "And I tell you that you are Peter." And this is not one of our Greek words. This is bonus for free. Peter in Greek is Petros, and it just means, his name means rock or stone, okay? That was free. "You are Peter," because there's a play on words here, is why I told you. "You are Peter," you know, Rocky is kind of his name. "And on this rock," now here's the question. What's the rock Jesus is referring to? "You are Peter," and then the play, "on this rock I will build my church." Now there's been all kinds of theories and all kinds of explanations of this, but when you read this in context, the rock, to me, it's pretty clear that it's the brilliant thing that Peter just said. It's the truth that Peter just spoke, that you are the Son. That's the rock. That's the idea upon which Jesus is going to build his church. At which point, I'm assuming the 12 disciples looked at each other and were like, There's 12 of us. Now, when Jesus said this, I think it's important to, we got to put ourselves in their shoes, you know, first century mindset for just a moment. Because what did they hear? What did they hear when they first heard this word, church? He says, I predict a church that I'm going to build on this truth. Because I can tell you, whatever they thought of, it's not what we think of when we hear the word church, or we think of church. All right, word nerd time. Here we go. Our word church in English comes from a Greek word, and this is the first word that we're going to learn. It's from the Greek word ekklesia. It is the Greek word ekklesia, which we would translate as gathering or perhaps even congregation. So when Jesus first used this word church, I just want you to see it wasn't a religious word. So already there's a break, because when we think of church, what do you think of? It is like the steeple, the religious thing that people do. Had had absolutely zero religious connotations when Jesus first used the word ekklesia. It just meant gathering. And so they use this word in first century Greco-Roman society to talk about all kinds of groups that weren't religious or anything related to God or Jesus or anything like that. Now, here's where this gets really confusing for us, because you notice that in the English Bible, they translate it, I will build my church, and what the word really is gathering. Excuse me. So the question is, why didn't they put the word gathering or congregation? Well, this is the nerdy part. Our word church in English comes from a German word, and get ready for a total translation hairball here. So our word church comes from German. It's not even like actually a Greek word originally. And that German word for church comes from an older German word. And that older German word for church, it comes from a different Danish word, which is based on a Saxon term that is derived from a completely different Greek word that means, and you're finding to the bottom, house of God. Okay, I'm confused. Does anyone follow all that? But the word that Jesus used, the idea he conveyed, this is important. He didn't say, I will build a house of God. He didn't say, I'm going to build like a place of worship. He predicted an ekklesia, a gathering. And so he didn't predict a place at all. He predicted a people gathered in his name, centered around who he uniquely claimed to be. And so he didn't say there's going to be a building on a corner and something that you go to once a week. So none of that. So here's what's interesting. If you're into church history, in the 16th century, there was a guy named William Tyndale, and he came along and he decided he wanted to translate the Bible from the original Greek and Hebrew into English. And the reason he said that was because he looked, they had a Latin version, the Latin Vulgate, they had German translations, but there were no English translations of the Bible, and so he sat down to do this. As he was translating from the original Greek in the New Testament, he got to this statement. Jesus says, on this rock I will build my, what's the word? Ekklesia. And he looked at the Greek word, and then for reference, he checked the Latin Vulgate, and then he looked at the German translations, and he was like, wait a second. They all say church, as in house of God or house of worship. That's not what it says. It says ekklesia. That's not what Jesus said. He says there's going to be a gathering of people centered around him. And so that's what he put. He says, I'm going to build my, he used the word, congregation. Well, the church, the powerful church, the Roman church at that time, did not like William Tyndale's translation of the Bible because they thought it took away their power. They said, no, the foundation is like the church, like the place with the steeple. And Tyndale argued, that's not what he said. So I'm sticking with it. And so tragically, they arrested William Tyndale. They strangled him, and then they burned his body. But he was right the whole time. So, even though Jesus didn't predict a place, he predicted a people, more like a movement. Unfortunately, what's happened because of things I've just mentioned is for most Westerners, church is basically just nothing more than a place. We say things like, I go to church. I went to church. I didn't like that church. All I'm saying is all those statements would have made zero sense to someone in the first century. It would be like asking how many miles are in the color yellow. It's not something you go to. It doesn't make sense. It's not a location. And so for lots of people, because church is a location, a weekend activity, a time slot, we fall into this, and this happens over time, we fall into this trap, this way of thinking that says the point is just to attend. Does anyone ever feel that way? I just need to show up. I need to check off that box. I need to get we have stickers that we give out, like beside people's names. We don't, but it's been done. As if that attending is what God is primarily interested in. Sometimes we judge our spirituality by, I was in the building, I sat in a row, I stayed for almost the whole time. you know, I'm not sure what it was about, and I'm completely unchanged, but God, you saw that I was there in the room. And it's really not that short of a leap from there to what happens in a lot of churches and denominations where it's just we have membership, and it's you don't have to go, actually, you just be a member. Like by name only. And so you have lots of churches who have 50 people who will show up on a Sunday, but who have 500 members. Again, this mentality of like somehow just being connected to a place, however loosely, is the point. Jesus, when he talked about church, it wasn't something that you attended. It was a movement. It was a gathering of people that you were a growing part of. It was people who were centered on Jesus and his mission. And by the way, I'm not discounting, I'm not against or anti-attendance. I think there's value in a lot of things in what we do here, in gathering for corporate worship and learning together and all of it. My point today, though, is that attendance is not the main thing, especially when you open the New Testament. So that's our first word, ekklesia. The church is not a place, it's people centered on Jesus and who he is, who want to be shaped by the life of Jesus in our lives, empowered by him. So that's what it is. Here's another question. What's that supposed to actually look like? Like if it's not a place and it's not a Sunday morning service, what shape is that to take in practice? Here's another thing I find interesting. When you read the New Testament and what the church is supposed to do, there's very little that's said about this time, like right now. Like there's very little structure or format. So there's the assumption that we would meet together because it says when you meet together. So we're meeting. There's the assumption that you celebrate communion, but it doesn't say how often or really give many details at all. There's the assumption that we'd sing. They sang in the first century, but we don't know, you know, what kind of music or how many songs they sang or who got to pick the music. We don't know that. There's the assumption that there would be teaching and preaching, but it doesn't say how long. There's this one story where Paul, he's preaching for so long that someone is sitting in an upstairs window and they fall asleep because he just keeps going on and on and on, and they fall out of the window. So I just try to keep it below that. And I think we're good. So we're not given a lot of detail about this when we gather on Sunday morning, which, by the way, explains why churches are so different, because there's a wide latitude, a wide implied range of shapes in form and structure that it can take. It's why you can have churches like this. It's why for others, church is this. Or this. Or even this. That's Quaker, a form of Quaker worship, by the way. Which works great for 20 people, but anyway. So while it doesn't give us a lot of details about the format, the New Testament does go to great lengths to describe how people who are a part of this ecclesia, this gathering, how we're supposed to relate to each other. And this applies like every other day of the week. This is like all throughout our lives. And what's supposed to happen as a result of our gathering together. So now we're ready for the second Greek word, and it's closely related to the first. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard. So the Apostle John is actually writing to an ecclesia, a gathering of a movement of Jesus' followers in a place called Ephesus. And he's saying, I want to share with you what I've seen and experienced firsthand with Jesus, our relationship with him. The reason is so that you may also have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. Now, the Greek word that John uses for fellowship is the word koinonia. And it's what they sometimes name Sunday school classes where they have bad coffee. Thank you, the three of you who got that. And the word koinonia, it means to have a share, a sharing together, a common participation, partaking together, having in common. And what's I think kind of interesting again is koinonia, just like ekklesia, is not originally a religious word. It just means a partnership. So for example, Peter and John, they had a koinonia together in the fishing business. They shared in common together the life of fishermen. And so the early Christians began, just like with the word ekklesia, began borrowing this word, koinonia, and using it to talk about the life with Jesus that they had in common, the sharing that they had with each other. And one of the things John is getting at is that you do not have this koinonia, this partnership, this shared thing in common. You actually don't have that by just getting X number of warm bodies together in a room. That believers are brought together not because we happen to like each other, but because we share a common life together in Jesus, and we're trying to figure out how to love each other as members of this family. When you think about your family, how many of you have some weird people in your family? A few, yeah. Like you go to family reunions or holiday things and you're like, oh my word. These people, like the perspectives and the things, like, you know, grandma drinks a little too much at the Christmas, and then the things, you're like, oh, here we go again. And you just, how many of you at a family thing, you thought to yourself, there's no way on earth I'd spend time with these people if they weren't my actual flesh and blood family. Yeah. Or think about your immediate family. Here's a question. Did you all just happen to bump into each other on the street and then decide to, like, live together and do life together? No. No. What holds you together is the fact that you are a family. It's what you are. It's not based on your common interests and hobbies. You are a family, and you have to figure out then how to do life together, how to love each other. It's your heritage. It's the bloodline that you have in common. So John is saying that the church is a fellowship based on a common life in Jesus, lived in the context of a shared life. And so what you find is it was really, really important for the early Christians then, when they got together, when they gathered as the ecclesia in homes and in temple courts and other places, it was really important for them to then emphasize the things that they actually had in common in Jesus. Does that make sense? They wanted to, like, put those on display. They wanted to highlight those things because that was what brought all of them together from all different backgrounds and all different places. And so they wanted to express their oneness around teaching, around the word, around baptism and communion, around prayer. It's a really important distinction. For the early Christians, they were interested in being together as Christians instead of just Christians hanging out. They were very intentional about this. And I don't think it's just semantics. See, a lot of times we do the bottom thing there. We spend time hanging out with other Christians, which is fine. It's good. It has its place. We have our own softball leagues, people, and receptions and teas and whatever else, events. And again, that all has its place, but we're basically just hanging out as people who happen to be Christians. That is a very different thing than intentionally being together as Christians, focusing on our shared partnership, what we have in common in Christ and with each other. And just multiplying activities, just spending more time, it doesn't actually deepen that partnership. We need to actually be together more, sharing intentionally things that give expression to our koinonia. And so while the New Testament doesn't say much about our Sunday mornings, it does have a whole lot to say about this partnership, about what this sharing is supposed to look like. It's a picture of what it means to be together as Christians. Throughout the New Testament, there are dozens of one another commandments used to describe the activity of the ecclesia. the gathering, the people centered on Jesus. The New Testament says things like, submit to one another, carry one another's burdens, encourage one another, pray for one another, confess your sins to one another, restore one another. So basically, like 90% of the activities of the church are one another's, are us one anothering one another. And get this, you can't do most of them on a Sunday morning. For the most part, when you show up to a service, we can't even do many of these primary activities of the ecclesia, of the people who have koinonia together. Here's a big one. Jesus says, love one another. This is actually how people will know that, like, I'm speaking the truth, that you're a Christian. Is that not that you attend, not that you give, not that you sing, but by how you love, by how you treat one another. And some of you here today who may not even be Christians are going, finally, someone said the thing that's driving me crazy about Christians, and you actually just went ahead and said it out loud. Because my problem with Christians, my problem with the church or Christianity is not how much they attend on Sunday. My problem with them is how they treat me on Monday. And here's what's strange. And some of you know this again, if you grew up in an attendance mindset and culture, you were there, you attended. Your mom and dad were there every week. But you noticed, even as a kid, that in some of your cases, very little of it seemed to transfer into your home. And so there was like a disconnect between what you heard or what you noticed in other Christians, between what was taught and then what was lived out the rest of the week. You know, we may hate each other all week, but by golly, we were in church. And so some of you quit going the first chance you had because it didn't seem to make a difference. Or here's another big one. You walked away from church because you felt like Christians were kind of fake, that they acted like everything was perfect and everyone had everything together, and you came away from those interactions with one of two responses. One, you know intuitively that's not possible, therefore the people are faking it. Or two, you walked away going, man, think about my past and my mistakes and my baggage. I guess I just don't fit in here because these people have everything together. And you walked away. So John goes on and he describes what shape this is to take, our life together. And he says it's to be a life marked by two things. One is actual transformation, actual change, stuff that moves from our head and our hearts into our lives. And at the same time, it's supposed to be a life marked by openness and honesty and confession. That Christians, that people who share this partnership, we're supposed to live with deep awareness of our humanness and our failure and our weakness. And so here's the picture that John gives in 1 John. He moves on. He talks about koinonia and says, we have this together and we have this with God, this shared partnership. He goes on in verse 5. He says, this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. John says, you should know, God is light. There's no darkness in him. And actually in Greek, they don't mind double negatives like we do. And so John actually says God is light and darkness in him not is none. That's what he says, which is very Yoda-like to me. I won't do it. I won't do it. I almost did it. It would be bad. John is emphasizing that there's no darkness in God. None, never, not even possible. There are no shadowy parts to who God is. No deceit, no hypocrisy. He doesn't play games. He doesn't hide who he is. That God is light. He's pure. He's sincere. He's utterly integrated a whole. And we can trust him totally. So that's the fellowship that we've been invited into together, right? Us with each other and us with God, and God is light, and are we light? There's the problem. We are not the light. And so John is going to give us three ifs here. And he does this in the form of couplets, and you can see it. Hopefully it's clear I laid this out. Three if scenarios and categories that we're all tempted to fall into, and if we do, it robs us from our fellowship together. So John says in verse 6, if we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. And he goes on, he says something else. And then verse 8, he says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then he repeats the pattern in verse 10. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. So each one of these couplets begin with a, if we say, and then it's followed by some kind of denial, pretending, covering up, denying our weakness, our failure, our sin. So he says, if we claim, if we claim, if we claim. And so apparently the people John was writing to in Ephesus were going around claiming things. Right? Okay. Here we go. Look at the first one. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. God is light. Because if we claim to walk in him, with him, and walk in darkness, he says, forget about it. That's probably what it says in the Greek, right? Just forget about it. What's that mean in plain English? I think what he's saying is that the quality of our lives does actually matter. That we can't think that, you know, cutting corners, a few shadows here and there don't make any difference. Because it does, because God is light. There is no room for darkness in him. Look at the second one. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth isn't in us. So we can't say that sin doesn't belong to us. We can't deny the reality of sin in our nature. We can't say, no, no, not me, not us. Uh-uh. If we do, we're only deceiving ourselves, turning away from the truth. And here's the third. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. And so we aren't supposed to pretend, cover up, or deny our weakness or our failure or our sin, like it didn't happen. God says, no, he's the light, he's the truth. He doesn't play games with us, and so we can't play games with him. And so what about us? John is saying that in this partnership, in this fellowship that we have together, that we are to live in openness and honesty and confession with each other. That we're to live in full and continual awareness of our humanness and our weakness and our failure. And so each one of these, if we say, each one of those is an attempt to deny that. To pretend that our situation isn't broken, that we're not messed up people. And by the way, that's not to say that the Christian life is just this series of perpetual failures and guilt, because that's not true. John is just reminding us that we're human. And we know that firsthand, the meaning of failure. We've all been hurt. In this room, right? We've also hurt others. And we live in a world of broken relationships. And we've experienced that, and we've also contributed to that. So John says you can't claim to be without that. Now, if we stop there, it would be a little bit depressing, but I want to go back because he actually gives a second part to the three if we say statements he makes. And I think this gives us hope. Here's the second line from each of the three couplets. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. And so to walk in the light, what he's saying, it means to take the roof off, to open the ceiling and to let God in. It's the opposite of hiding, pretending. To walk in the light, here's what it means. All the doors of my life are open to God. Can you say that about your life? All the doors and windows of my life are wide open to him. And then the next if clause, it's just like the first one. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And so walking in the light means bringing the whole of my life into the presence of God so that his light can shine on every part of it. Do you realize what he's saying here? This is why you don't get very far in defending, like when we try to defend our actions or our behaviors. It doesn't work. Like, you know, that wasn't worry, that was just concern. Mm-hmm. That's lovely, isn't it? That wasn't anger, that was just like righteous indignation. Beautiful. Like that wasn't a lustful look, that was an appreciative glance. Perfect. That's perfect. No, what we have to say here is, God, here it is. Because what I cover up, I am left with. What I open up, I open to the healing and cleansing of God. What God shines light on, he can heal. I think that word confession is such a great word. Here's what it means. Confession means literally to say the same. To say the same. Or in other words, to say what is. To own it. To own up to it. To go ahead and say, that giant mess right there belongs to me. By the way, that's not the same as saying, oh, that just kind of happened. It did? Yeah, it was just kind of one of those things, just sort of, you know. Really? And that's not what confession is. It's owning it. I did it. That belongs to me. And the good news in all of this is Jesus, when we do this, forgives. He takes the tangled mess of relationships and habits and hang-ups that we have and bitterness and resentment, and he cleanses it. He forgives it. And some of you need to hear this, and I've said this before, but this passage has really helped me to realize that I don't need to keep going back and like starting over in the Christian life. In other words, God's intention for me is not to start over at every single point of failure I encounter. Failure is just an opportunity in that moment to confess immediately and to trust the forgiveness and the cleansing of God. To give an example, growing up, or a metaphor, I took piano lessons for years when I was growing up, and I'd be learning a new piece sometimes, and I'd get to a really hard part, and I would mess it up. And so what I would do is then I would start over, you know, I kind of try to get a running start at this tricky part. And I would start over, and I'd get to the hard part, and then I would make the same mistake again, only louder. Because at this point, I'm playing that part with more emphasis than I was before. And so it's just the same mistake, only louder. And I think that's what we do with the Christian life in a lot of ways. I think on average, people have started over about 50 times each. See, the point of our failure, we don't need a new and louder beginning to our Christian commitment. That's really important for you to hear. I just need to open it up, take the roof off, and let the light shine, and then keep moving forward. See, many of you already know the first 5 measures of the Christian life by heart, and you've played them enough. And so it's time to move forward, albeit imperfectly. Now, there's one more if clause, and I want to show you this because this is huge, and it begins with a very clear statement of God's ideal. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. I understand this, don't you? Like God's ideal, what his intention is, a life without failure, a life without hurting other people and ourselves, and a life without sin. And I also recognize that we're living kind of in the in-between. We're living between what we used to be and what we ultimately want to be and will be someday. We've all had some experience of grace, perhaps redemption, but we're not fully there yet. And so here's the last if clause that John gives. He says, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. Are you ready for it? But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. We would never have the courage to put that in. But if anybody does sin, but if, and man, we desperately need that. Let me put it this way. My dear children, it's my intention that you would experience relationships that are happy and healthy, but if. My dear children, it's my intention that you would experience wholeness in body, mind, and soul. But if. My dear children, it's my intention that there would not be brokenness and scars in ways we hurt each other. But if. Into the brokenness and mess of our lives comes this healing word that we have an advocate. Not at the point of our achievement and our greatness, at the point of our failure. Christ, our advocate, is by our side, and he's on our side. This is how the New Testament describes the church. Can you imagine a group of people living this out? Like a group of people who took seriously trying to stay as close to Jesus as possible, trying to conform to his image, to be more and more like him, and who actually believed that over time, if we did that and we were empowered by him, that we could become more loving, more generous, more selfless, less selfish, that we could learn to better see people the way that he did. And what if we believed that if we stayed close to him, that people would actually see that light in us and that they would be drawn to that? And, so you see the tension here, and not only are we pursuing this standard that God has given us, are we running after the light and avoiding the darkness, but at the same time, what if there was a group of people who, when we messed up and failed, and we will, because we do, and we will again, that we were to live in humility and honesty and openness about that? I'm just saying, what if when people thought about Christians, they thought, you know, those people, they're obviously not perfect, because no one is, but they're some of like the most real people I've ever met. And they admit their weaknesses and their failures almost like they have nothing to prove to the world by trying to come across as better than they actually are. And that would be amazing, wouldn't it? And so the church, the ecclesia, what brings us together is our shared life fellowship in Jesus with one another. It doesn't talk a lot in the New Testament about this. It has a whole lot to say about our relationships with each other and how we live this out on a daily basis. The idea is that we would be known as a group of Jesus followers who pray for each other, who encourage one another, who confess to each other, who study scripture together, who try to figure out how to actually apply what we're talking about so it makes a difference in our lives. Can you imagine a group of Jesus followers who are open about their failure and their weakness and their shortcomings? And when you're around them, instead of feeling like, oh, I got to pretend like I got my stuff together because clearly everyone else here does. Instead, you could be open and honest about what you were struggling with. Or you'd hear someone else share and it would resonate and you'd think to yourself, that's exactly where I am. Me too. Can you imagine how freeing that would be? That would be church. And so my point this morning is that only a very small part, very small percentage of our koinonia, our shared fellowship, can happen, can be lived out in an hour on Sunday morning. It has to go beyond that, our life together. And the church is a group of people who don't just attend something together. It's a group of people who are intentionally engaged in doing things, not just Christians together, but doing things as Christians. What it means for us to share this life in common. And so one of the ways that we try to put this into practice, basically helping you get out of a row where you attend and move into a circle of other people that you can share this fellowship with, the way that we do that primarily here is through our small groups. And like each one of us, they're not perfect, but they're the best way that we have found to help people spend time together intentionally as believers, not just with other believers. And so if you're not in a group, this is your chance. We kick these groups off again right around this time of year. And we want to help you get connected with a group of 10 or 12 other people who perhaps are in your stage of life and who are with you on your journey. And so two Sundays from now, Sunday, September 11th, we're going to be having a group link event after church. And you have a card, a piece of paper on your seat. This is an opportunity for you to get to know some new people and for us to help you connect with a group of people to do the things I've just been talking about, to share, to encourage, to study, to grow, to challenge each other. So we're going to help you find 10 or 12 people in your stage of life. And all we're asking you to do at this event 2 weeks from now is to commit to an 8-week study about community. 8 weeks, that's it. And I always love to say this, no weird stuff, no music playing, you're not gonna hold hands and hi, my name's Matt and this is my inner child and all this stuff, whatever. no weird stuff. And it's up to you after the 8 weeks to decide if you want to continue meeting for the next year or so as a group. So on that piece of paper on your seat, if you're interested in Group Link, it's next Sunday right after service at the Innovation Connector. Lunch is provided. Childcare is provided. We'd love to have you show up. If you fill this card out, that would be great. And just gives us more information about who's going to be there so that we can plan as well as possible with that. Last thought here. That's never the last thought, is it? Can you force Christian community? Can you force it to happen? No. Like anything, you can't. Like the important things, you can't force it. And one of the pushbacks I get sometimes with small groups is, yeah, this feels too programmed. I mean, you're talking about fellowship and koinonia and all these things that I really want to be a part of. I want to move beyond just sitting in a row, and I want to experience the life and the community of the church in a deeper way, but this doesn't feel very organic. You know, people will point out, you know, the early church, they didn't have programmed small groups and like 8-week studies, and you're right, they didn't. In fact, they met every single day in each other's homes. Monday through Sunday, every day. How's that fit your schedule? And so maybe other churches have figured out how to do that, like what you see in the New Testament. For us, we're just trying to help people move out of rows and into circles and to give them a first step. And that's what small groups are. And by the way, God has a way of honoring our efforts. Most of you show up to your family sometimes when you don't feel like it, right? It's a commitment. Many of you go to work on days you don't feel like it. It's a commitment. And God, as you know, blesses that. He honors our commitments, even if it's structured. And so the same way with this. I've experienced this. I've seen so many people experience this transformation through getting involved in community life. For those of you already in a small group, I know that some of you students are involved in campus organizations, Bible studies groups, Christian ministries, that kind of thing. Can I just encourage you, as these groups kick back off, this is my challenge to you. Don't make it another thing that you just attend. I was there. We talked. People were polite. It was nice. You don't need another Christian thing to like attend, do you? I don't. Can I encourage you to make the most of that time, to be real with the people that you're in a group with, to be open and honest, and just to see what God does with that? Would you stand with me? We're going to pray here as the band comes back up. We're going to sing a final song, also receive our offering, and you can just drop the connection cards and also the group link sheets in there. And if you're still thinking about it, listen, we're just going to email you details. That's not a commitment to a group. It's not anything beyond getting more information about Group Link in 2 weeks. All right, would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, help each one of us to take the ceiling off of our lives and to allow you to shine your light into all the rooms, to all the corners of who we are. That we don't have to be afraid of doing that. Lord, I pray that you would give us the courage to confess what we need to confess, to own what we need to own, to live with everything on the table before you. Lord, I pray that as we perhaps some of us take another step into experiencing life with you, that we would begin to realize and experience the importance of connecting to your body, to the gathering, to a group of people who are centered on Jesus. So give us the courage to take another step, to get plugged into this koinonia, this shared life in you that we have in common. Father, I pray that for each one of us here, that our experience with church, that it wouldn't be something in our minds we think of just going to, as just attending as a weekend event, that we would begin to experience the joy and the freedom and everything that comes from being a growing part of your body, of your gathering. And in turn, may we begin to see the ways that you work in every corner, every area of our lives, where you bring your life in exchange for ours. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his grace that you've offered to us through him. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.